preaching of God's word then in 2 Peter 1 and there at verse 5. Still well toward the beginning of this chain, we find Peter exhorting Christians in the following way. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. It's this final part of the verse of adding to our virtue knowledge that we consider this evening. And what a needed exhortation this is in all generations, but doubtlessly in our own particularly. The mind is a fertile field. It is a field which will grow something. If attended to with care and diligence, it will grow that which is beneficial. It will grow that which is a blessing to one and to others. But if left unattended, and as it were passively cared for by the influence of the world, the mind will grow what is noxious and what amounts to intellectual and then practical weeds. And so the Word of God ever comes to us and calls us to diligence in our growth of knowledge. And you see that here. You remember in the text itself that this chain begins with these words, add to. And yet the adding to is qualified by that expression, giving all diligence. That we are to give diligence to add to, now here, our virtue knowledge. Virtue we considered last week, that moral excellence, that exceptional holiness that is to characterize believers, that we are to grow in the same, adding to our faith virtue. But now you'll notice that to our virtue, Peter says we are to add knowledge. It's a simple word in the Greek, a word that is quite broad and yet is ever guided by the context and is able to be discerned as to what is meant. Peter clearly has no intention of speaking of arithmetic and engineering and so on, though these are right and lawful pursuits of learning for Christians, because you'll notice that this is tending toward the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8. And so the type of knowledge that is in Peter's mind is that knowledge that has to do with the revelation of Christ Jesus and of his holy will. It's similar to what's stated in Luke chapter 1 and at verse 77 when we see that there is that one who came to give knowledge of salvation, or as is in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, to give knowledge, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this is not some general exhortation to be diligent in intellectual pursuits, though there is, of course, a need for us to be diligent in our minds. This is a particular focus that Peter gives an exhortation, namely that we would grow in our knowledge of Christ and his will. And all of this being governed by what preceded, we can read it as follows: giving all diligence, add to your virtue knowledge. This is to specify, in other words, that all of this is governed by that diligent adding to. That this is not something optional or casual. It's not something that we go about, as it were, after a hobby, that we aren't professionals in it, but it interests us, so every once in a while we pick up something here. This adding to our virtue knowledge is to be characterized by a diligent pursuit, and again, notice, by every Christian. This is not a call to the minister or elder alone. It is a call to all Christians, namely, as Peter opened, that them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So again, every Christian, everyone in covenant with God, and especially those in covenant and exercising faith, are called carefully, consciously, deliberately, diligently to grow in their spiritual knowledge of Christ. We see this so frequently in the scriptures. We saw it in Psalm 119. The whole of the psalm in many ways holds that forth, but you can see this illustrated at other places. For instance, in the book of Ephesians, notice how Paul expresses it, Ephesians chapter 1, and there at verses 17 and 18, Ephesians 1, 17 through 18. Here, Paul is praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, and so on. The point is that Paul is praying, not that ignorant idolaters would be given knowledge of Christ and be converted, though that is definitely a concern of his in other places, but here he stands writing to those who are already blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, the chosen of God, those who are believers, those who are Christ's. And he's praying that there would be a further development and maturation of one's understanding of Christ and of his holy will. You can see this as well later in the same epistle, Ephesians chapter 5. And you'll notice at verse 17, Paul enters upon this testimony to Christians, verse 15, that you walk circumspectly, that is, with awareness, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. 5:17 then says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. There is the necessity that every rank, every type, if we can say it that way, of Christian is diligent to cultivate this understanding. One more example found in the epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Parallel to his expression in Ephesians, Paul says that for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, that is that you have lived or believed the truth, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice this very clearly. You and I, and indeed all believers, are called, and Paul prayed for, our continual pursuit of growth in the knowledge of God's will. There is never a point where the Christian is able to say, I've attained that level of mastery regarding the will of God that allows me now to retire from my pursuit and sort of rest, as it were, from this pursuit. Rather, we are ever to give diligence to be increasing in the knowledge of God's holy will. It is not shameful to see an aged adult studying to memorize various portions of God's word. It is commendable. It is of interest that even such a one as J. Gresham Machen was noted in his dying days to be studying Greek, that he could better understand, as a professor of Greek, by the way, the will of God. Never does the Christian attain to a level where he can say, I've reached it, I'm setting aside this pursuit, but rather the whole of a Christian's life in this world is one as a disciple, learning the will of God, and yet not in merely theoretical ways, but in ways that would guide them practically so that they may walk, as Paul says, in accordance to that will. Well, we wish to consider then two things this evening regarding this maturing in knowledge. Firstly, the Christian's knowledge, and secondly, the Christian's growth in knowledge. Firstly, the Christian's knowledge, and secondly, the Christian's growth in knowledge. Now, we begin then with the Christian's knowledge, and we ought to specify once more and clearly that there is, of course, the propriety of Christians pursuing all manner of lawful learning. One Christian may have greater interest in certain fields of knowledge, and so they give themselves to them, whether it's of interest in botany or mathematics or baking and other such things. Christians may and indeed do pursue such knowledge. These things are part in the whole spectrum of learning about God's revealed will, that is, in creation and by the light of nature. But here, Peter is not talking about those kinds of lawful pursuits. He's speaking particularly, as we've seen, of that cultivating of knowledge, that growth and maturing in knowledge that would cause us to understand and practice the will of God. We see how this sort of flows into verse 8. The chain ends in verse 7. If these things be in you, including the knowledge which is here exhorted of us, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a knowledge, in other words, of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his holy will, that makes us to bear fruit. And so we begin by noting that this knowledge initially has to do, indeed always has to do, with the revealed will of God. It is a knowledge that is focused upon what God has revealed in his word. This is, as it were, the book of our study. Literally, it is a book, but it is indeed that particular focus that our attention fastens upon. We, of course, have had classes and a text is assigned, and we are to give attention to it. And so we take up that book and we read it and study it and pore over it. You'll remember various times in your life how certain books were all your focus, perhaps as you prepared for exams and so on. Well, here, God is calling us to a diligent study of the whole of his word. Now, this type of knowledge, however, is important. It's not merely what we call book smart, though it includes that. In other words, it's not just that we know the facts of the revelation, that we can recite verses from this revelation, but it is such a knowledge of his revealed will that would lead us to practice and live in light of the same. Oftentimes, this is referred to as wisdom in the scriptures. And you can see these concepts joined together in the book of Proverbs in many places, but in particular, we look to Proverbs chapter 4 and there at verse 5. Proverbs 4 and verse 5. Notice the parallel relationship between these two concepts. Verse 5 of Proverbs 4, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not. Now think of that. It's singular. Forsake her not. What is the her? It's wisdom, which is understanding. These things are joined together, united. It says, and she shall preserve thee, love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Wisdom is not something that falls, as it were, into our minds and someone is just naturally wise. You notice the exhortation. It's a wisdom which includes understanding, which is to be gotten. It is to be pursued. Think of the way it's expressed. With all thy getting, get understanding. With all of your pursuit, with all of your energy, pursue this as the one thing you're pursuing. And so this wisdom that would lead us into a holy life is that understanding, that knowledge, which is so in the fore of thoughts in the scriptures. And as it is God's wisdom that he gives, it is thus a knowledge that is taught by his word. We read, of course, in Psalm 119, and you'll notice there, Psalm 119 at verse 104, we read, through thy precepts I get understanding. Is it of any surprise that when an increased majority of professed Christians cannot so much as recite the Ten Commandments, that we have a Christianity which has embraced a form of licentiousness and antinomianism, when God's word tells us we get understanding through his precepts, and by them we hate every false way. It doesn't explain it all, but one reason we see such an ignorant form of Christianity today prevailing in our land and in many lands beside is because God's law has largely been set aside as either unimportant or useless, or as even some in their ignorance have expressed it, as contrary to the spirit of grace. But notice, God's law gives us understanding. It gives us understanding of the right way. If you back up, notice what's stated in verse 100. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. It's a type of understanding that has to do with our practical living. And goes on in 101, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. God's word guides us in the way of holy living. And so if we neglect his word, we will necessarily, whatever degrees are hanging from our wall, whatever titles have been attributed to us, we will be an ignorant people regarding the way of holiness. We must learn, and we must learn from God's word. Notice how Paul exhorts this in many ways of Timothy when he says in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, a very familiar passage, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, because of the artificial division, we often stop our thinking there. But notice what Paul's done. He's held up this one perfection of God's word. Several are here, but this in particular, that this is so sufficient, perfectly so, that it is able to furnish the Christian unto every good work. And so he's, as it were, with his finger pointing to the Bible and saying, look what a treasury this is. But his thought doesn't stop at the end of this chapter. Notice what he then does. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now, notice the connection. He's just identified the glorious provision that is found in his word, but he doesn't say, well, therefore, Timothy, because you're a minister of the gospel, you should be diligent to understand it. He says, Timothy, you've been appointed to make this word known, so you go and preach it. And what's he saying by implication? God's people need instruction from God's word. And the ministry is not a ministry of independence. It's a ministry fully dependent upon God's word to make it known, so that at the end of the day, we don't say, well, that preacher is a great preacher because of his insight to human ability or nature or other such things. If we attribute goodness to a preacher, it's because they have accurately handled the word of God, opened it unto us that we might understand God's word. Surely there's a place to acknowledge various gifts and insights and emphases and personalities, all of which we may find more or less appealing. But if we start judging preachers as successful because of their charismatic personality, we have misjudged. If we start judging them, as it were, accomplished because of the size of a congregation or their published works or whatever else, we've misjudged. The mark of a faithful preacher is that, as Timothy is called, they preach the word in season, out of season, and so on. But you'll notice the word, which is the storehouse, able to furnish us unto all good works, is that which is to be presented, to be received, to be believed, and so on. And this reminds us that the Christian's knowledge, which is a practical knowledge leading unto wisdom, is a knowledge taught by his word. But we also note that this knowledge that the Christian has requires the supernatural work of God. There is, of course, a natural element in the sense that to grow, to add to our virtue knowledge, we have to engage our minds with the material before us in the Scriptures. And yet each of us will know, both by personal experience of ourselves and also an experience with others, that one can attain to much insight regarding God's Word, and yet their lives be a wreck. This is far too often found among so-called Reformed Christians who have treasured study of God's Word, and yet whose marriages are broken, whose children are disobedient, and whose churches are rent apart by divisions that ought not to be so. Whatever they possess, it is not, as it were, a gracious knowledge of God's Word. They may have knowledge, they may have degrees, but they have not that knowledge that is provided by God, that is first pure, then peaceable. Think of how James says that. The wisdom which cometh from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's easily entreated, as is love. Well, notice, for such knowledge to be enjoyed, there must be the provision of God's grace. In other words, we must be diligent students of God's Word, as we'll see, but we also must be recipients of the grace of God. We touched on this when we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, this portion of Paul's prayer, when he is praying for the Ephesians, and thus for all Christians, as it were, that their eyes would be opened. And notice the expression that he uses in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you. It's not something that you possess of yourselves. It is something that God must give. And notice verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Notice the passivity that's there. We are the ones to whom is given. We are the ones whose eyes must be enlightened. It requires, in other words, God's grace that we would truly, faithfully, rightly discern the truth of God's Word. In Psalm 119, verse 18, a petition, as it were, that should be much upon the lips and expressing the true desires of the Christian, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. If we are to have this knowledge that we are exhorted to possess, we are dependent on God to provide it. Because this knowledge that God exhorts of us is a knowledge not that puffs up, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, but is that which is joined and governed by charity, which edifies. Well, this knowledge, of course, then leads us into a holy walk with and for God. We read of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when it is that Paul is laboring, and as he says, Apollos likewise laboring, one is planting, one is watering. Notice these two emblems. There's a seed planted, there's continual provision given to it, that we might grow up, as it were, and to enjoy the fellowship of God. Well, this is what that knowledge is that Peter exhorts of us. This is the knowledge which we are to be diligent to cultivate. This is the knowledge which is to abound in us to the glory of God. Well, secondly, then, the Christian's growth in knowledge. If we are exhorted here, giving all diligence to add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, we ought to consider how it is the Christian grows in this knowledge. Well, as we noted, firstly, that it is provided by the supernatural work of God opening our eyes, giving understanding to our minds, we must acknowledge that it is provided by God graciously. If ever we're to grow, it must come from God. And this, of course, is why Paul prays. If it's provided by God, it must be sought from God. And Paul, of course, a minister, even the highest order of ministers, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ was diligent to provide the means of knowledge, preaching, teaching, laboring, publicly, privately, from house to house. Yet he never ceased realizing that at the end of all of his labor, the end of all of his insightful lectures and preaching, all of the emotion he would pour into his labor, at the end of the day, he was dependent that the Lord would open the eyes and understanding of those for whom he labored. And so if it's provided by God, what this means is, as we saw in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, there must be prayer that God would give it to us. If you and I are to grow, if we are to add to our virtue knowledge, we must come to the one who gives it humbly and yet confidently, because he's promised it to us, asking, would you instruct me? Would you guide me? Would you provide me a growth in this knowledge of your will? And of course, this ought to be entered upon with great confidence, because think of this. He could have appointed you to absolute darkness. He could have left you and me to the utter darkness of no supernatural revelation of his will. But instead, he has found it his pleasure to give unto us the light of his word. He surrounded us with his ordinances. We have access not only to the private and secret reading of his word, but to the public reading and the proclamation and explanation of his word. And seeing that he has been pleased to give that to us, the posture then that is found so often in Psalm 119 is appropriate for recipients of his word. God, you've given us light. Open then our eyes that we may behold your light, that we may see, that we may discern, that we may understand. And so if you and I are to grow in this knowledge, we ought to be much in asking of God this very provision. God would give it to us. And yet, though it is provided by God as a gift, he has appointed that the gift be received by various means. Preeminently, of course, the means of his word, and yet that includes both the reading of his word and the preaching of his word, the intake of his word. And you can see this, for instance, in the example found in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Notice how this is expressed regarding the commission of Paul. Acts chapter 26, and there at verse 17. He speaks of that road to Damascus experience. And notice what he mentions in verse 17. Here Christ speaks, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul is commissioned by Christ to be the instrument of enlightening others in the way of salvation. This means that God has ordained the preaching of God's word by ordained men is a preeminent means, the preeminent means for growth. This is perhaps backwards in American evangelicalism. American evangelicalism rightly discerns this focus in the scriptures upon reading God's word, but wrongly derives that the preeminent way of growth is by one's private reading. It's not the case. That's a backward step in the advancement of God's kingdom. Think of it this way. The scriptures are to be prized, read with diligence, daily read, meditated upon, made up much in the home. And yet, for many generations, there would not have been copies of God's word to God's people. In fact, you see, for instance, that the king was ordered in Deuteronomy to make to himself a particular copy of the scriptures, that he, as ruler, would be guided by it. But the people would assemble to hear the reading of God's word, to hear it explained, expounded, preached, proclaimed, applied, etc. And it's instructive, isn't it, that Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. That's your preeminent focus. This doesn't mean that there shouldn't be Bible studies and private reading. There's much that is made in the scriptures of such daily intake of God's word. But the preeminent focus, the regular intake of God's people, is to be the preaching of God's word. When once we come to terms with that, we see that the exponential growth of independent, private, secret Bible studies is not a mark of advanced maturity in Christianity, particularly when the public preaching of God's word is marginalized and set aside, relegated to one time per week. Think of that for a moment. What used to be the mark of Protestantism, the regular gathering to the preaching of God's word, what is always the preeminent mark of revival, the flocking to, the multiplying of the preaching of God's word, the assembling together to receive that proclamation, is now today put into the little places of one's life. Oh, you can't make it twice on the Sabbath. Maybe we'll throw in a Saturday service, so perhaps you'll at least come to that, and you can have your Sunday to yourselves. You see, midweek service? Why would we do such a thing as that? You know, people won't come and so on. Well, that's not to indicate a maturing Christianity. That's an indication of a Christianity that is beginning to wilt and wither on the vine. And so you see this. Nehemiah's day, what happens when there's reviving work? God's people come to the public reading and preaching of God's word. What happens when the apostles are in, as it were, their zenith of spiritual advance? God's people are assembling to hear God's word preached. What happens beyond the history of scriptures when there are great reviving causes and reformation? God's people are flocking to hear God's word preached and proclaimed. So we can't stress this well or firmly enough. The preeminent means by which knowledge will be gained is by the frequent attending upon the preaching of God's word. This is not to elevate the preacher to a position he doesn't have. It is to acknowledge the preeminent means God has established by his word. The preaching of God's word, front and center. There's much made by some who contend to be Reformed and say, well, all we need is weekly communion and once weekly preaching as well. And they sometimes appeal to Calvin as an advocate of the same, pulling out various things out of context. But what's interesting is this: would that they would follow Calvin's model, for he had preaching every day of the week. Think of that for a moment. Geneva had preaching every day of the week, and the people would come to that. Shops would close. The work wouldn't begin until this assembling, even to daily hearing of God's word. Now, we don't set that as the rule, but we do demonstrate that it's an illustration in seasons of great spiritual advance what's going on to feed the knowledge of God's word. It's the preaching of God's word. Now, this needs to be balanced with the personal reading and study of God's word as well. Psalm 119 can be seen much in that light, that there is the personal intake, secret intake of God's word. And though God's people didn't always have full copies of God's word, they would often memorize portions of it, rehearse it in their minds, speak of it with one another. They would assemble together. They would hear that, and being of a different culture and custom than we, they would memorize quite quickly and be able to take it to their homes and recite it and so on and meditate upon the word of God. So this is not to say, listen, what we need is public preaching and no private secret study. This is to say, first and foremost, public preaching of God's word, to be enhanced and strengthened by the personal, secret, and family intake of God's word at home. God's word is to saturate the life of the Christian. And it is when such is done that the Christian will, by God's blessing, grow in the knowledge of his will. Thus, growth is acquired graciously through the use of means. And it starts to put in context, doesn't it, what Peter says? Giving all diligence. Because if you hear this, you start to understand something. This isn't something that a casual acquaintance can cultivate. It's not something that just sort of happens, right? Well, we're sort of going to go to service maybe once every few weeks or once every week. This is to demand our attention. This is to demand our pursuit. Our lives must be reformed according to this standard. If we're to give all diligence, what this means is we need to reshape our schedules in our homes, in our week, in our month and year, and so on, to prioritize the intake of God's word. Because the diligence is indeed here exhorted. And when that diligence lacks and is lost, what is the necessary outcome but that there will be little adding of knowledge to virtue and so on? Notice, again, to appeal to Paul's exhortation to Timothy, but this time in a different way. Notice in 2 Timothy and chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here he writes to Timothy and he exhorts him there at verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. The word study is a word related to what is translated in 2 Peter, giving all diligence. But notice, he's to give all diligence to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. See again, he's to give diligence to this. He must personally give himself diligently to the understanding of God's word. He doesn't just sit back and say, well, listen, I'm a minister. I know the Apostle Paul. We're quite intimate. I'm an evangelist. I'm not an apostle like Grant. I'm not a prophet, but I'm an evangelist. And so surely I'll have supernatural gifts that I can rely upon. I've been privileged. I've been afforded all of these things. So I can just sort of sit back and, you know, when I stand up to preach, it'll just come out. But Paul rather says he's to give diligence that he would rightly divide the word of truth, setting aside profane and vain babblings. Notice that. He's to give diligence to it. It's the means of grace, the word of God. He himself would be used as a means of grace, as the preaching of God's word. But it didn't just fall into his mind. It was by God's grace cultivated as he gave himself diligently to the diligent study of God's word. Thus, teaching is required. Thus, learning is required. Notice the reproof that is found in Hebrews chapter 5 and at verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong drink. Now, we avoid anything that would smack of vain humor, but here's what Paul, or what at least in Hebrews, is being stated. You have need, as an adult, to be fed from a bottle. What would you do if you went to a restaurant tomorrow night? Now, you are sitting down, and friends have been invited. Friends that are 40, 50, 60 years old, doesn't matter. And they're asked, what would you like to eat? And they say, well, you know, can you warm my bottle up and bring that to me so I can eat? You'd say, this isn't fitting. It's inappropriate. This doesn't make sense. What's going on? You're an adult. You should know how to feed yourself. But this is what's being said regarding spiritual intake of Christians. You're at the time when you should be equipped to teach others, but you're still at a level when you have need that one teach you again what are the first principles of the oracles, that is, the word of God. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, we'll note this to our encouragement, because it may be, we wish not to get ahead of ourselves, it may be that we start to think, well, you know, I stand convicted, I stand overwhelmed, I stand grieved by my oversight and neglect of many things. But notice he does acknowledge life. You're a babe. You're not where you should be, but you are living. And he doesn't say, therefore, I'm taking it from you, but I'm coming to you to instruct. And so in the reproof, there's a work that comes here in Hebrews 5, 12, and 13 of instruction and guidance. In other words, if we find ourselves convinced, well, we're not as mature as we ought to be, the answer for us is not to sit down in self-loathing and to become frustrated and overwhelmed and simply to pull out our hair and say, what a loathsome wretch I am. But rather, we are to say, God, this is my sin. It's my sin that I've neglected this. I acknowledge that I ought to have grown. I ought to be better off than I am right now in the understanding of your word. But here am I at this present degree of knowledge, and I pray, teach me. Instruct me, provide for me, nourish me, make me to grow. God comes with the word of reproof regarding where we are in our lack of knowledge, that's the case, in order to redirect us, that we would then grow, so that in a year's time, the same reproof doesn't come. In 5 years' time, that reproof doesn't come. But rather, there's the encouragement, well, you've been reproved and corrected, but now look, since the reproof came, what's happening? But you're taking in God's word, and now you're one who understands and is able to be fed, as it were, by meat, and have passed beyond, never leaving behind, but able to grow now beyond the first principles of the oracles of God. What is it that we are to use, of course, for this growth, but preeminently God's word? All of this connects, of course, understandably, and as would have been assumed. Notice how Peter in his first epistle makes this clear in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he speaks of this regarding the growth that is to be had in the word of God. 1 Peter 2, notice verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Now, this is a different passage, a different context. He's not saying that everyone's to be fed with milk, as Paul or Hebrews was saying. He's rather saying the likeness ought to be in us as a babe desires to be fed. So every Christian, whatever their level of maturity, ought ever to have that desire to be fed. I want God's word. I want to be strengthened. I want to grow. How may I grow? By God's word. It's interesting, isn't it? Young men become somewhat enamored with muscle growth when they're in their teenage years. They see these things and they start taking mind of, you know, protein and carbohydrates and all these things, and they start monitoring their intake. Why are they doing that? They want to grow strong. They want to be fast. They want to be able to do certain things. They become focused on what they're taking in. Well, here, God's word comes to us and says, you're to desire to be strong in grace and holiness. If you're to desire that, what must you take in? That fortifying, that strengthening, nourishing word of God. God's word is that which is used to nourish, strengthen, and mature us. Well then, brethren, there is certainly, as we close, a correction to our own, as it were, generation, when we find that there is a form of Christianity that contends that knowledge is unimportant for the Christian. All that matters is faith. And though we're grateful, not many will say knowledge is unimportant, there is, as it were, an appearance of the same when there is no pursuit of the increase of knowledge. And instead of that, there is, as it were, the reliance upon experience. Well, you know, I've experienced God's grace, and so that's good enough for me. I have a lot of experience of worship, and that's good enough for me. But not realizing that the experience of God's grace, the worship of His name, are all fundamentally associated with the growth of our understanding of God and His will. So that there's a correction, even to those who say it only matters that we love others. You've heard this perhaps. Perhaps at times have been guilty of saying such things that, well, it doesn't matter what we know or don't know so long as we love one another. Well, wherever that notion's found, it's not the scriptures. Think of it. Peter says, add to your faith virtue. We talked about that last week. But then he says to virtue knowledge. And then he'll move on, of course, that we would add to our knowledge, as he says, patience and temperance and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. This chain includes all of those things, that to take it any of these pieces away is to destroy the very thing that he's cultivating in us. And so we don't say love is unimportant. We don't say brotherly kindness is unimportant. We say these are important, and yet will only truly be growing in us as we're also adding to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And so there is likewise encouragement. What's the encouragement? Encouragement is this. God has, as it were, put before you a target of growth. But he doesn't say, well, there's the mark, figure it out. He doesn't say, you go ahead and try to find out how that's going to happen. He calls us to this fruitful life, as he says in verse 8, to be abounding, that we would neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he then calls us to be diligent to add to our virtue knowledge. But then his whole word is supplying us the knowledge he calls us to pursue. It's not like that rather quizzical look that falls upon students' faces when a teacher says, well, here's the problem, you figure it out. Rather, God says, here's the thing you have to pursue, and I'm providing you everything you need in order to pursue it, to attain it, to gain it. I'm the one who gives you the body of knowledge to study. I'm the one who opens eyes. And so the encouragement is to receive of him his exhortation and to turn it back upon him in prayer and say, give what you have promised to give. Help me as I read your word in secret. Help me as I listen to your word preached. Help me as I read books that help me understand your word. Give me these things. Give me understanding that I might grow. It's not to presume upon God. It's not to, as it were, turn all of Christianity into making God out to be this genie upon whom we call and he grants us wishes. It's rather to express the sincere and gracious desires of our soul, make me grow to your glory. And oh, what encouragement it is to realize that it is God's good pleasure to give us his kingdom, to give us his spirit as well. Well, then we close with the exhortation that perhaps all of us would have some degree of conviction over wasted opportunities and of either past or present habits which have ignored the call to grow in knowledge. What do we do with that? Well, we confess it. We don't say, well, it was this circumstance or that circumstance. You know, I was a young man in studies. I was a young mother with children. I was a busy professional and whatever else. I've got a lot going on. God doesn't say, give all diligence, and we say, well, I'll give some. To avoid giving all diligence, to be very frank, is sin. It's to reject God's call. So what do we do with that? We come to God and say, I have not given all diligence, and I ask that you would forgive me, because Christ suffered for this sin. Christ died because I neglected to give all diligence. Not the only thing, of course, but we don't stop there, because repentance doesn't just confess, it reorders. And so we start to look at things and say, this is a calling given to me. I must, by God's grace, prioritize it and make it a focus of my life. And so we start with the preeminent. I'm going to treasure and prize the preaching of God's word. That's going to be preeminent. If preaching's going on, all other providential hindrances set aside, I'm going to be there to take it in. I'm going to order my life to prioritize that. It's a sad commentary on Christianity today that people go on vacation and fail to prioritize a place of worship. It is to be ordered in our lives that is preeminent. But likewise in our homes and in secret, we're taking in God's word. We're regularly taking it in. It's prioritized. It's first on the calendar. It's first on the schedule of daily duties. Whatever else is going to happen, this is happening. It's on the calendar. It's marked down. And yet we enter upon it, not with, as it were, dependence that this approach is going to produce this, but rather as we're taking in God's word through hearing, as we're reading God's word in secret, we're ever dependent on God. God, give the increase. God, open my eyes. God, cause me to see. God, transform my life. So, simple question. Did you pray personally, whether in secret sitting in the chair or in the public prayer joining together before the throne of grace, was your soul engaged when such petitions were offered? God, teach us. God, cause us to know your will. God, advance your kingdom. Have you prayed for these things? Because this is part of what's needed. But then we pursue it. We put on the calendar. We follow it by God's will. But then we remember that the knowledge that is here before us is not a knowledge just of the head that we then get tested on a piece of paper. But by God's grace, we having learned what his will is, oh, I see he wants me to speak in this way. Oh, I see he wants me to live in that way. We then implore him, as you've instructed my mind, so now incline my heart unto thy precepts, that I would walk in the way of truth. And as we do, may God bless that we would be a fruitful branch of that vine of Christ. Would you stand with me for prayer?